Let's look together in the book of John this morning. I'm going to read you 15 verses. It seems long, but it's a short story, and it's kind of necessary that we read them all to understand the whole scope of what's going on. It says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. You may be seated. Out of breath, completely exhausted, having given everything that my body was capable of giving, I let go. I stopped struggling and I waited for the water to overtake me and fill my lungs, and I would go down. It's a true story. 18 years ago, I took a group of kids from this church to South Padre Island for summer camp, student life camp. And we had taken the old Bluebird bus that had the 2265 air conditioning, 22 windows down all the way at 65 miles an hour. And that was the best you could hope for. And by the time we got to South Padre, we were hot and sweaty. And so as I checked us in and got some things taken care of, Rodney and Nolan and Tommy Gaddis took our kids down to the water at the ocean and took them out swimming. And I got everything situated and thought, well, we got a little time before dinner. I guess I'll go down there too. So I changed my bathing suit, walked down to the beach. And there on the beach was a girl named Sierra Thornton, who's Bonnie Barnes' daughter. She was in our group, and she was looking at the kids out there, and she wanted to go out there, but I think she was a little nervous to go out there by herself, so I said, "Come on, let's go." So she and I headed out, and we could see our group out there. They were a good ways out there, but they were in water that was probably mid-chest. They were all jumping the waves and having a great time. We could tell that they were in plenty shallow water to be safe, but they were good ways out there. And so as Sierra and I started heading out towards them, you know, the water gets deeper the further you go out in the ocean, and the waves are crashing. And I got into about shoulder-deep water, and I thought, well, this is weird, because the water's not as deep where they are. And I guess they had gotten out to a sandbar. Well, all of a sudden, Sierra and I are both, she's only about maybe 10 feet to my right. All of a sudden, neither one of us could touch. And we had gotten caught in an undertow. If you're familiar with that, you know, the red flag warnings always have. Undertows, what it does, the water, as it pulls back out, it washes out holes in the ocean floor. And we both got caught in this undertow, and we couldn't swim, and we couldn't touch. And so I started trying to just keep swimming out to where our kids were. And I swam and swam and swam, and it seemed like the harder I swam, I wasn't getting anywhere. I still couldn't touch. And then panic set in, and I realized I'm in an undertow. I'd seen my dad and my uncle experience this a long time ago when I was a kid, and I knew that it was not a good situation. And I just kept trying as hard as I could, fighting the waves, fighting the water, trying to swim out to where our kids were, because I could see that they could touch. And if I could just get to them, I'd be fine. And there I was, out of breath, completely exhausted, having given everything that my body was capable of. I let go. I could not go anymore. I tried. I tried to move my arms and my legs, and I just couldn't. And at some point, I started yelling for help, and Sierra, I think she knew what to do. In an undertow, you don't try to swim forward or back. You swim to the side, and so she was able to do that. And she saw that I was struggling and, you know, soaking wet. She was 100 pounds, and she wasn't going to be able to do much for me. And so she headed back to shore to try to get me help. And I just stopped, let go, and I just waited literally with my face above the water, just waiting for any amount of water to enter my nose or my mouth, and I know I would have gone down. And I just sat there, and I, at the point literally of thinking I was going to die, this is the way I was going to go. And I started thinking about my girls who were little kids at the time, and thinking about my wife, and thinking about all the things that I experienced, and I literally was just waiting to go down. And through that time of just sitting there and not fighting the waves, at some point, it seemed like forever, but at some point, all of a sudden, my feet brushed the ground. When I stopped fighting the waves, when I just let go, the current was able to take me out because I wasn't fighting and trying to get further out or trying to get anywhere. And so I made my way back to shore, just completely exhausted. It was the longest walk back. Walked back up to the hotel room, literally at 30, I was 30-something years old, got in the shower and cried like a baby. Because I thought that was the end. It was a hard story for me to go through. But the truth is that we all have stories. Our lives are stories. The Bible is a story. It's not a fairy tale kind of story, fiction. It's the story of life, of failure, of redemption, of grace, of love, and of rescue. Stories are full of characters, right? We have plot lines, protagonists, antagonists, good, evil, love, hate, hope, suffering. And our lives are no different from stories. From the moment that you were born, your life tells a story about who you are, the things that you believe in, the experiences that you've had, the things that you love, the things that hold you back, good encounters that you've had, bad encounters that you've had, where you've been, where you are, and where you're going. But God, the Creator, has authored our lives. He has a story for each and every single one of us. When we were born, actually before we were born, he had a story that he wanted our lives to look like. But he's given us creative license by the way of what's called free will to kind of edit the script, right? Maybe the better way of putting it is that we have taken creative license over our stories through sin to write the chapters that we want and edit and erase God's ideas for our lives. In our lives, we hold on to so many things. Right? There's so many things that we find valuable. There's so many things that the experiences we have, things that we have, people that we know, relationships. There's so many things that we hold on to and so many things that keep us maybe sometimes from the full story that God wants our lives to be. We try to write so much of the story that we don't leave room for what God wants to tell us about and what he wants to experience. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Groundhog Day. It's kind of an old movie, but Bill Murray was in it, and in this movie, he wakes up every single day, and every single day is the same. He gets stuck in this loop, and every morning he wakes up and walks out of the door of the hotel he's in, and the same people greet him with saying the same things, and he just gets caught in this loop. And most of the movie is that endless loop where he learns things about himself until he finally learns how to make changes in his own life to allow him to escape this cycle. But this man that we read about here in John chapter 5, he's a perfect example of someone who's stuck in a story that's leading nowhere. He sinned, and the consequence has left him stuck in kind of a Groundhog Day situation. Every day, he wakes up by this pool of Bethesda, waits for an angel to come stir the waters so that he can try to get down into the waters and be healed. And over, it doesn't work out for him. And he seems like there's no end in sight, right? No hope for a different ending to his story. So let's kind of dig in this morning and take a deeper look at his situation. So he's at a place called the Pool of Bethesda. Bethesda translates as House of Mercy. And this was a large complex on the northern end of Jerusalem. It was two pools that were surrounded by these porches, these colonnades, kind of two pools sitting next to each other, porches all the way around them and a porch in between them. And there's no record of how many people were actually here, but the Bible says there was a multitude. Anytime we see a multitude in the Bible, it's a lot of people. So there was a lot of people, however many that was, a multitude, probably hundreds of people who were laying by these pools who were sick, blind, or lame, paralyzed, people who spent days, nights, weeks, months, and even years waiting around for these pools, hoping to be healed. That was the best that they could hope for. In verse 3, we see that their story really had no good outcome. Let's understand the setting for a minute. Most of these people had probably been outcast from society, from their families because of a disease that they had or a physical or a mental abnormality. They had no hope other than this spring-fed pool and the chances of being healed there. It was slim to none because the amount of people who gathered to wait. And however often that the angels came and stirred the water, only one person could get in. So verse 4 is not really, it's not found in the original manuscript of John. And if you read some translations, there is no verse 4. It goes straight from 3 to 5. And that was really later added to kind of help clarify what the man says in verse 7 when he talks about the pool being stirred up. It was believed that at a certain time of day that angel would come, stir the water, and the person would be healed, whoever got in first. So let's look at this man specifically in his story. Verse 5 and 6 says, we don't know specifically about what caused this man's condition. We just know that it was some kind of sin. Because later in the story, Jesus talks to him about that. So 1988, that was 38 years ago. How many of y'all were born after 1988? Raise your hand if you were born after 1988. All right, oh, not a whole lot, all right? So a lot of people, so if you were born after 1988, this would, your whole life to this point, to today, would be that you were laying by this pool or you were maybe not there the whole time, but you couldn't move, you're immobile, and you were just waiting for something to help you. But if you were alive in 1988, think back to 1988. Think to what you've experienced since that time, since that day. In 38 years ago, I was about to be a freshman in high school. I was about to start my freshman year of high school, and since 1988, I went to all through high school, I went to college, I started a new job, I got married, which is going to be 30 years in January. I've had two children, one is 25 today, one is and married, one is 22. I worked at a Christian camp for 2 years. I was a youth pastor at this church for 23 years. I've been the associate pastor of this church for 4 years. In the past 38 years, I've been to over 40 states and 11 countries. Some of those are on cruises, so they don't really count. You're only there for a day, but still, I'm going to count them, right? I've owned 9 different cars. I've met thousands of people. I've got to pour myself into hundreds of teenagers in youth ministry. I've been on over 20 mission trips. I've gotten to tell hundreds of people about Jesus. I've gotten to lead people to the Lord. I've gotten to baptize people, some of them even in the ocean. The list goes on and on about the things that I've experienced in the past 38 years. And I'm sure for you that the same is true. This man had been crippled, immobile, and couldn't walk for at least 38 years. I don't know how old he was, but at least for 38 years, he couldn't walk. He couldn't do the things that he wanted to do. And for a set time of that time, we don't know how much of that is, he was lying there by this pool, hoping to be healed. At some point, he found himself at that pool. Every day, he hoped to get into the water and be healed. He obviously had faith in the healing power of the water. And then Jesus approaches him. He doesn't know who Jesus is. Doesn't know that this is Jesus, anyway. Jesus approaches him, and his story, he knew his story. He knew that he had been there a long time. And Jesus knew what caused his condition. He knew whatever sin it was that had caused it. And Jesus knew how long he had been there. He knew that he would probably never make it into the pool. Because Jesus knew the story of everyone at that pool, and he probably knew that there was other people who were always going to be able to get there first. This guy was probably had no hope of ever getting the pool first. So Jesus asked him a question. He says, "Do you want to be made well?" And this answer to this question should be obvious, right? I mean, he's been stuck in this condition for 38 years. If I had been in that situation, probably if you'd been in that situation, the obvious answer would be a resounding yes. Yes, I want to be healed. Well, what Jesus maybe, let me take a little creative license here. Maybe what Jesus really is asking is, do you want a new story? Do you want to leave this life of desperation and begin to live? The guy still didn't understand really what was going on. He didn't know who was asking the question, because we see in later verses he didn't know who it was. Because he insisted of yelling yes out of gratitude or excitement, he says, instead of doing that, he says, "Buddy, I'm treading water here just trying to stay afloat. I'm trying as hard as I can. I'm fighting this undertow with all my strength. I'm trying to get to the water." Look back at verse 7, though. Jesus says to him, or he says to Jesus, "Sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up." "I'm trying," he says. "But while I'm coming, another steps down before me." So this whole guy's experience was that it was up to him. He had to get himself to the water at just the right time before anybody else. The weight of all of his misfortune, the suffocating pressure of knowing that the only hope he had for a new story was to get into this water, it was all on his shoulders. If he couldn't make it to the pool, then eventually he might die right there on that porch, helpless to the very end. He was surrounded by hundreds of people in similar situations, all trying to accomplish the same thing by themselves day after day. And Jesus says, you got to let go. He says, rise, take up your bed, and walk. And the guy does. Jesus picks this guy out seemingly randomly among all these people and says, rise, take up your bed, and walk. And this guy does. Verse 9 says, immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. So Jesus spoke, and in an instant, the story of this life's man changed forever. It wasn't just words spoken, but it was the power of the Almighty God behind those words who had the power to change his story because he is the author of the story. God's grace fixed this man's situation. So I have a question for you this morning. Now, I don't have the power to make this happen, but I do want to pose a question to you this morning because I think that we all need to take some self-examination sometimes and think about our own lives. Let me ask you this question. Do you want to be made well? Or better yet, do you want a new story this morning as you sit here? Where are you right now? In this moment of your life, what is your situation? Maybe you're sitting here this morning, you're caught in an undertow. You're treading water for dear life. And you're trying to make everything happen the way that you want your story to go. So what do you need to let go of today? So that there's room for God to write the rest of your story. If you want to escape the undertow of your story, which is the situation that you might be in that's keeping you from living for God this morning, then you have to let go so that grace can grow. This is the one thing I want you to remember today. I don't have 10 points. This is it. I want you to know this morning that you have to let go so that grace can grow in your life. You know, I read these verses in John. I've read them 50 times over the last couple weeks. I've read them in different translations. And I sat down on Tuesday and I tried to write, what's the one statement I can take away from these verses? What's the one thing that we can say that we can all remember? And I wrote down probably 15 different things. I'd write one down, I'd read it again. And I think, well, that's not quite it. So I went through probably 15 times. There's an index card in my office right now with about 15 different things. And this is really what I think God helped me to land on. And then we sang about grace this morning in our songs. It's just like God tied this word grace together this morning. You have to let go so that grace can grow. God wants you to experience things in life that you might be missing out on right now because you're too focused maybe on what's around you and the situation that you might be in in order to let him do the things that he wants to do in your life. Here's something. What God wants for you and I, for God wants for us, is so much better than what we want for ourselves. You and I can sit here and think of a million things that would make our lives better today. If I just had this, if I just had this job, if I just had this relationship, if I just had this thing, we can think of a million things that we think might make our lives better. The truth is that you and I have no idea. God wants so much more for us than we want for ourselves. We just have to let go and let grace begin to grow in our lives. The answer seems like it should be obvious this morning to that question. If I asked you, do you want to be healed? Yes, I want to be made well. Yes, I want a new story. But here's the truth for us this morning. In order to live God's story, we have to give up our own story. Because we can't have it both ways. If God wants this for me, and I want this for me, I can't live both stories. I can't have both lives. So in order for me to live the better life that God wants for me, maybe even better than I know of, and things that I can even dream of maybe, I have to be willing to give up my own story. Well, for the guy at the pool, that was an obvious decision, right? I give up the story of laying here waiting to get in so that I can have that. Might not be as easy an answer for you. Maybe you're not in a life of misery this morning. Maybe you don't have some obvious flaw in your life right now. Maybe you're comfortable. Maybe you're a regular attender here at church and you have a steady job and you have kids and they're involved in sports and things just seem to be going great for you right now. That's great. But the question is, are you where God wants you to be? Even if things are great. Are you caught in the undertow of maybe complacency and comfort? Is that something I find myself in sometimes that I think, man, I'm so comfortable. I have a great job. I have a great family. I love this town. I love this church. Am I doing everything that God wants me to do? What God wants for us is so much better than what we want for ourselves. Let's look at the second half of the story because we talked about the guy. Now, the second half of the story is very important. It's maybe more important than the first half because there's more to the story than our earthly life. There's a greater healing that we will experience in our current situation, whatever that might be, wherever you are this morning. There's a greater healing than whatever that situation is. There's an ultimate healing that we need to experience. And in Jesus' life, the temperature is beginning to turn up on what his ultimate purpose was for being on earth. Let's look at second half of 9 through 13 again. And that day was a Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him, "Who was cured? It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful to cure your bed." He answered them, He who made me well said to me, "Take up your bed and walk." Then they said to him, "Who is this man that said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. So there's a much bigger story going on here than Jesus healing this random guy at this pool, who by all accounts, and we have no record of him even putting his faith in Christ after this. He was physically healed, but we don't know if he was even spiritually healed. We don't know if he ever gave his life to the Lord. For I know that 99% of you probably in this room know why Jesus was here on this earth. But if there's one person here this morning that doesn't, I wanted to explain something that's going on here. There were at least 39 rules to what you could do on the Sabbath in the Jewish law. And this man who Jesus healed and Jesus were Jewish, so they were supposed to live by these laws. And one of the laws that you were not to work on the Sabbath, and you were not to carry anything like a bedroll on the Sabbath. So Jesus gives this man a command that seems a little odd first, given the context of the story. Why would he tell him to take up his bed and walk? Why didn't he just say, "Get up and go? Leave that smelly old thing that you've been laying on all these years"? Why does he tell him to take up his bedroll? Because Jesus had a much bigger purpose than healing this guy physically. There is a reason that this interaction took place here at the Pool of Bethesda. There's a reason that John mentioned the sheep gate. We're going to get to that in a minute. There's a reason that Jesus commanded the man to go against Jewish law. Jesus' mission here on this earth, the reason he was living here as a man and that doing the ministry of the Father on earth was part of a much bigger plan, a rescue plan of redemption for you and I, because sin separates us from God. And there's nothing that we can do to get ourselves out of that situation. Doesn't matter how hard you fight, doesn't matter how hard you swim, you can't get out of it. Does that sound familiar? We can't get out. There was, is, and always will be only one way for us to ever be made right in the eyes of the Father, and to have the opportunity to be forgiven from our sins, to be made whole, to be worthy to spend eternity in heaven. Jesus sacrificed his life to pay for the debt of our sins. The details of this story really matter. I want to show you a map of Jerusalem, an old map. It's kind of hard to read from the back, I know, but you see in this red circle, there's two blue squares. The one on the top is the sheep pool, the pool of the Bethesda, excuse me. Jesus, before this story, was in Galilee. Galilee is north of Jerusalem. So as Jesus approached Jerusalem, this is the north end of the city here, he would have first gotten to the natural place for him to get to the city, walking or riding a sheep, whatever he was to get to the sheep pool. And he approaches the city from the north, and there it was, the sheep pool. After Jesus heals this man, he slips away, and in this next encounter in verse 14 is the temple. The temple is that square thing right below the pool. But you see that pool is outside the gates of the city. But right there underneath those pools is what's called the sheep gate. And this is important. It's the most obvious place. It's not recorded that he walked through there, but it's the most obvious place if you're coming from the north and you're coming into the city from the Bethesda pool to the temple, you would go through the sheep gate. And this is important because the sheep gate is the gate in Jerusalem that people would bring their lambs to sacrifice at the temple. So in the big picture of the Bible and God's rescue plan for mankind, in our sin situation that separates us, Jesus is our sacrificial lamb. His death on the cross is what gives us the ability to be made whole. It's what gives us the ability to not be separated from the Father anymore. Jesus is our sacrificial lamb, and that's the gate that he entered. And this is really at the beginning of the persecution of Christ. This is really when the heat is turning up on him, leading to the cross. So in order for Jesus to be put to get death, he needed the Jewish leaders to be upset with him. And he could have done that in any number of ways by sinning, but we know that Jesus didn't sin. And so what he did was he began to challenge the Jewish law and replace old customs with the truth of grace. That is, he replaced the need of the Jewish customs for people to be cleansed with the love of grace given by the Father through life, death, and resurrection of the Son. And it's this controversy that caused them to be upset with him and eventually led to him wanting him to be put to death. So it's no coincidence that he enters through the sheep gate. It's no no coincidence that he tells the man to take up his bed and walk. There's a reason for that. He heals the man, even though we don't know if he put his faith in Christ. But he does have one more encounter with the man in verse 14. It says, afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. What could be worse than 38 years of not being able to do what you want to do and be afflicted to where you're immobile? How about being eternally separated from the love of the Father and the grace of the Father? The man did do one more thing, though, that would further Jesus' story and begin the persecution of Jesus. In verse 15, he says, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. After being healed by Jesus, he ratted him out to the Jewish leaders. Seems kind of ungrateful. Just healed him from a life of misery. And the first thing the guy does is turn Jesus in. Says, it was Jesus. It was him who told me to do that. Points the finger so that he wouldn't get in trouble. There's a great quote, I don't know who wrote it, but I came across it, and it's perfect for these verses. God has a tendency of picking up a nobody to become a somebody in front of everybody without asking anybody. That's really Jesus right there, right? This is the authority of the Creator over the universe and the authority author of our story. We don't see this man get saved that was healed physically. We don't see him get saved from an eternal death, but there is another man who was saved from an eternal death in Luke. Luke 23 says, then one of the criminals who were hanged and blasting him saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. This is when Jesus was on the cross. But the other one says, answered him, rebuking, saying, do you not fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due rewards of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Here's a guy who was healed eternally at the last moment of his life. So let me use my imagination for a minute. Imagine what happened in the next couple minutes. This man who's on the cross, he never knew Jesus until the very final moments, the very last minutes of his life, takes his final breath, and then instantly finds himself at the gates of heaven. Can you imagine the conversation that would take place at the gate? You ever heard that old saying, if you died today and you got to the gates of heaven and they ask you, why should I let you in, what would you say? There's a Scottish preacher named Alistair Begg, and I want to show you just a real short clip of him and one of his sermons where he explains what might have taken place at the gate that day.
If you were to die tonight and you were getting entry into heaven, what would you say? If you answer that, and if I answer it in the first person, we've immediately gone wrong. Because I believed, because I have faith, because I am this, because I am continuing. Loved ones, the only proper answer is in the third person, because he. And think about the thief on the cross. And what an immense, I can't wait to find that fellow one day to ask him, how did that shake out for you? Because you were cussing the guy out with your friend. You'd never been in a Bible study. You never got baptized. You didn't know a thing about church membership. And yet, you made it. You made it. How did you make it? That's what the angel must have said, you know, like, what are you doing here? Well, I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? Well, because I don't know. Well, you know, excuse me, let me get my supervisor. They go get the supervisor in. So, we just a few questions for you. First of all, are you clear on the doctrine of justification by faith? The guy said, I never heard of it in my life. And what about, let's just go to the doctrine of Scripture immediately. This guy's just staring. And eventually, in frustration, he says, on what basis are you here? And he said, the man on the middle cross said, I can come.
Yeah. The man on the middle cross said, I can come. And that's the answer, isn't it? Just before Jesus took his final breath in Matthew 27:45, he cried out in a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it's easy to think, well, Jesus, at that point of death, thought the Father had forgotten about him. But that's not what was going on here. Jesus was actually quoting Scripture. Specifically, he was quoting Psalm 22, verse 1, that says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in my research and studying for this sermon, I learned that it is common for a rabbi to quote the first verse of a section of Scripture when they meant for the people that they were teaching to know the entirety of the passage. So if they were quizzing them or if they were talking to them about it, they would say the first verse and they would just immediately think of that passage, that Scripture passage. And I want to call attention to verse 6, which is part of that passage, which contains what's called a remez. In Jewish interpretation of Scripture, a remez is what's called a hidden passage, a hidden message, or a deeper meaning. So if Psalms 22, verse 6 says, this is David in the Psalms, but this is what Jesus wanted to call attention to at that final moment on the cross. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. Well, the common Hebrew word for worm is rima, which means a maggot or a worm. But in verse 6 right here, the word worm is translated as the Hebrew word tola or toleth. Tola or toleth is the Hebrew word for a specific kind of worm, which is called a crimson worm. The life cycle of a crimson worm is where the remez, the deeper meaning of this, comes in and points to the work of Jesus on the cross. Because in the life cycle of this crimson worm, the female crimson worm lays eggs only once in her lifetime. And when she's ready to do this, she climbs a tree or a wooden post and attaches herself to it. With her body firmly attached to the tree, a hard crimson shell forms around her. And the crimson worm then lays her eggs underneath her body, encapsulated by the shell. When the larvae hatch, listen to this, they remain under the mother's protective shell and begin feeding on the living body of the mother for 3 days. After 3 days, the mother worm dies, and her body excretes a crimson or scarlet dye that stains the wood that she's attached to and her baby worms. The baby worms remain crimson-colored for the rest of their lives. I'm not making this up. This is real. On the final day, the tail of the mother worm pulls up into her head, forming a heart-shaped body that is no longer crimson, but has turned into a snow-white wax that looks like a patch of wool in the tree or fence. It then begins to flake off and drop to the ground, looking like falling snow. Isaiah 1:18, come now, let's settle this, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, I will make them white as snow. They are red like crimson, I will make them white as wool. Jesus sacrificed himself on the cross so that you and I might have life. He took our sins and he made them white as snow. You and I just have to let go so that grace can grow in our lives. So why does all this matter? Why is it so important for me to let go? If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, you'll be like the man on the third cross. Jesus was on the center cross. We just heard about the guy that was on one of the other crosses. Well, the third guy never knew Jesus. He never had a relationship. He never let go of his own story, and he will forever be separated from the love of Jesus in the greatness of heaven. His destination was a place called hell. I can imagine that the environment at the pool of Bethesda won't even be a drop in the bucket of how life in hell must be like. Satan doesn't love you. He doesn't want the best for you. His desire is to destroy us. So if you're here and you know Christ this morning, you're hanging on to something maybe that's causing you to tread water, maybe whatever your situation is. Unless your life this morning is exactly where God wants to be and you're living your life for him 100% of the time, your life could be better. He can give you a new story that brings glory to him and gives you the abundant life that he wants you to have. I don't know where you are today. I don't know what your life experience looks like. I don't know what might be in your life today that's keeping you from living the story that God wants for you. Maybe it's just you. Maybe you're in your own way. You're fighting yourself. Is there something or someone in your surrounding? Are you afraid to trust God and step out in faith? I don't know if you're suffering with some sort of mental or physical condition this morning. I don't know if you're letting comfort and complacency keep you from being challenged to live, go out and live for God. I don't know if you're treading water, caught in an undertow, hoping and praying that one little thing won't take you down for good. But whatever your situation is today, we need to let go so that grace begin to grow in our lives. So the question for all of us is, what do we need to let go of? What step can you take this week to let God make you well, give you a new story that gives you hope and grace and forgiveness and leads you to a place where when that day comes, you can say, the guy in the middle cross said I could come. Let go so that grace can grow. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just come before you this morning. God, we thank you so much for your grace. We thank you so much for your love. God, we thank you so much for the life that you lived here on earth, a life of persecution, of scorn, and of shame, all so that you could go to that cross and pay for our sins. Amen. Father, I just pray for everyone who is here this morning, and God, wherever they are in their life, God, even if things are going great, things seem fine, there's always more that we can do for you, God. There's always something that we can let go of so that we can be closer to you. Maybe it's not a major life-changing thing this morning. Maybe there's something small that's in someone's life this morning that is just holding them back from fully living for you. And maybe it is something big, God. I just pray for your people this morning. I pray that whatever's going on in their life, Father, that they would just be willing to let go and quit fighting their surroundings and their circumstances and their situation so that your grace can begin to grow in them, Father, and allow them to live the life that you have. Father, we love you. We thank you so much for this day. We thank you so much for your Son. We just ask right now, Father, as we sing a song of invitation, that if there's someone who needs to come and pray and let go of something this morning, God, that they would just be willing to do that, Father. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me this morning as we sing?